Well, tonight I'd like us to go on a little further again on the teaching of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Together we have looked at the teaching on the person of the Holy Spirit, and then on the work of the Holy Spirit, if I can use these words that I'm sure you're familiar with, in regeneration, where the spark of life, the quickening life of God is sparked in our hearts, where we become alive towards God, which leads to our conversion. It's not easy, not difficult to see that, where when we are converted, God could say to us, well, a work began in you some time ago. So it's not really difficult to see that. We looked then at the work of sanctification and growing in grace, that we might become more Christ-like. And all this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Call this the normal work, the work that we know is true. It is He who quickens us, who brings that quickening, that we turn, the first holy exercise where we turn towards God, that is invisible and in the unconscious. He becomes more and more aware. We become more and more aware of it. We go through the valley of conviction. We come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, a Saviour, and to our conversion. He's not finished with us. There is a work of growing in grace where He teaches us the deep things of God. Now we are familiar over and over again in one way or another. This is what we're doing all the time. Every Sabbath morning, every Lord's Day morning, it is really the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification that we're doing. It can take all the various forms. We can look at the Sermon on the Mount, look at the epistles. But all the while we are showing those necessary steps that we might grow in grace and become more Christ-like. Sunday evening, generally speaking, we go to the place where we talk about saving grace, and that is a context where the Holy Spirit works in regeneration and in conversion. Now then, this one, we become more anxious about this one because of the age we are living in. There is, I believe, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is separate from the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit. No man can call Jesus Lord without the work of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is separate. It's not a part of our regeneration. It is separate. Now, there are different views. The school of theology that I would say that I belong to would be Reformed or Calvinist. That is the general one that has been through the centuries in Wales. Reformed theology. I needn't explain much of that to you, except that we believe, putting it very, very briefly, the main question to ask regarding where a person stands theologically, where does faith come from? And if they say, my faith that saved me, then they are wrong. Although they may be expressing it incorrectly, I acknowledge that. But when we say, it's His grace and His faith, He gave me faith to believe, it is a gift. And that's the difference. Well, one is the efforts of man, even evangelically now, to reach God. And the other is God's grace reaching towards us. It's a big difference. It can be all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. Where we come to that place where we say, Thou must save, and Thou alone. Now, that's the school I belong to. Now then, when we then hear the baptism of the Holy Spirit, many of my contemporaries, my own background people, would recoil. And they would say, there is nothing. There is nothing other than the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit in quickening us, awakening us, regenerating us, convicting us of sin, bringing us to Christ, applying the merits of Calvary and our growth in grace. And that's wonderful. In one sense, that's all we need. That's all we need to know. And we can go on growing in grace and be excellent Christians. And they say there is no more than that. That is all there is. Well, I don't know how you feel about that. And the verse they use, they say that they can't deny the activity in that extraordinary way of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts and in the early church. So they say it was for the period of the early church only. And the verse that they use to say it is for that period only, I do not think it is a strong one. But you can judge for yourself. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, how do you understand that? I understand that to mean the culmination of things. Second coming, judgments, the end of all things, when that which is when Christ comes in glory. But they limit it. They say, they regard it as a time when the canon of Scripture came together. When the Bible, the New Testament, and the Old were all put together, they say, when that which is perfect is come. But it's then. And that seems to me to be a strange thing. Because how can you say that when our Lord told us that we should need the Holy Spirit in all our activities? How can we, who have so much less than they had who knew and saw, how can we manage without the activity of the Holy Spirit? There is another problem, and this problem is the problem of the excesses and the extremities of the charismatic movement. At first, we thought the charismatic movement showed some kind of hope, that maybe they had understood. But they had not understood. Their teaching is very mixed up. They actually do not understand the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although they claim it. They just claim it blindly, without any understanding. And go for excesses. And most of us, when we see that, are dismayed for a little while. We were attracted, maybe, and thought, well, maybe they've got something. They're good people. They're sincere people. And we can see something attractive in it. They don't mean to do anything that's wicked. They are involved with the Holy Spirit. And yet, there is something wrong. Now then, I can't explain what they have, where it comes from. But all I know is that the human being is able to produce many things in his own energies. And let us say it's of the flesh. I think they lay themselves open to greater dangers. I put it like that. But we recoil. You see, there you have a position. You take the hardline Calvinist view. The hard line. There is nothing other than regeneration, conversion, growing in grace. That's it. And are very strict on it. Then on the other hand, you have the opposite in behavior and attitude. You might say, which is bizarre. And we know from the things we've known, maybe seen and heard, well, I've seen plenty anyway, and you say, well, this isn't even God-honoring. This is terrible. And yet they're using all the right words. And there they are at that end. You say, can't go that way. And certainly I don't belong there. I know I don't. Neither do I belong in that group that say, no, there's nothing more than just this straitjacket almost. There are activities of the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament is full of this. And all I'm going to do now is give a little introductory to it and point us in that direction. Remember now, I'm talking to the situation of a Christian, of a person who already is able to say that they have known of the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in their regeneration, in their conversion, and going on in their sanctification. Already know that. So what is this for? Now, this is for a special purpose. It is in order that we might be able to witness. Now, this is a far cry, you see, from the excesses of one group and their behaviourism, which has almost become entertainment. And not, and it's strange, you see, although what I describe as pop Christianity, with all its modern things and so on, with its superficialities and so on, and it's just a product of just lightness, yet the charismatic movement and that group, the strange bedfellows, but they are together. Because there's that element of entertainment and excitability in them. Now then, when you think of that, you might say, well, what purpose is that? Other than people to say, oh, well, we had a smashing time. We had a very, very lively, meaning physical activity time. We did this, that, and the other. Now then, what I am interested in is what they achieved in that early church. Their powerful witness. And where hardline Calvinism doesn't seem to be able to achieve. So one has something lacking, and the other has no idea. Now then, we would all desire that. How many of us would say how very difficult it is to witness? Now you can take witnessing in two ways. Witnessing in the public form, which we would regard as preaching. And witnessing in the private way, where we speak to one another. Normally we call that witnessing. And we can look at ourselves and say, well, yes, I know I'm a Christian, and I know my doctrines, and I believe I'm going on with grace. And yet we are aware of a lack of power. That's as if we were thinking, well, what is it that can help us to communicate the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? Now, there is a baptism. The Lord Jesus Christ himself put himself under this. That he lived his ministry on earth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the occasion when the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove? You might say, well, he didn't need. Well, I suppose we could argue like that. Except he put himself in that position where his life on earth was in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he had disciples, and they waited in an upper room. Now, why had they got to wait? They knew the gospel. They knew the truth. They'd had their commission, going therefore into the whole world, preaching the gospel, and teaching them the name of the Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so on. They'd had the commission, what to do, and yet they can't, and they don't know how, and they're trembling in an upper room, until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It transforms the whole situation. Their message is exactly the same. What they have to say is exactly the same. But this time, it is in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you see, I'm steering clear of the excesses of the charismatic area. And the lightness of the various kind of things attached to it. And also steering away from the hard, reformed or Calvinist view that will allow for nothing. And I believe that there is that lovely balance of reformed doctrine and the baptism of the Spirit. Now, our fathers in Wales, in our country, you might say, well, how is it they had revival after revival? And how they kept on the straight and narrow. They didn't seem to go to the left or the right incorrectly into one strange thing or another. There were not these strange fires, generally speaking. It was because they kept to orthodox doctrine, biblical doctrine, reformed doctrine, on the one hand, and to the power of the Holy Spirit in the other. Now, in my chapel in Llandewi, when I was there, Llandewi Brevi, there were some of the old revival people there. They wouldn't have a great deal of teaching. They would know their Bibles well, but it would not hardly have been channeled very well with the various ministries or the ministry they had had. Now then, in a prayer meeting, they would pray for their minister, and they'd pray for the preaching on the Sabbath day. And then they'd use a phrase which I didn't know what it meant. I really took it as a pious platitude. They would pray that our minister this coming Sabbath might have, and their word was, a bedded tan, the baptism of fire. Sometimes a bedded cariad, the baptism of love. And I used to think, well, they were just phrases. You know how it can be like that in our praying, where we seem to inherit many, many phrases that we use. And I don't think I gave it a thought. But now I knew what they were asking for. They realized that I was a saved person. They knew that. And that was an unusual thing in the setting I was in. They knew that. They knew that I was right on the doctrines. They didn't doubt that. But without being at all ungracious, they knew that I lacked something as well. And consistently, they would pray for that. We have that in our heritage, but this is a biblical one. Now, let me go through some verses with you. Terminology. It has different titles, different names. I'll go through a few. In Acts 1, verse 5, and ye shall be, remember, they're already Christian. No doubt about this. And ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So let us get it absolutely clear. They couldn't be Christian without the activity of the Holy Ghost. So we are talking about something else. We're talking about power. That's what we're talking about. And power is an invisible thing. And you see it by its results. Not by the excitability of a human being. That's not power. That's just physical activity and excitability. It's seen by its effect upon a congregation in their lives and in their response to the gospel. Power. He shall be baptized with power, with the Holy Ghost. That's in 1:5. And then there is, in Acts, verse 8, there is a similar one again. A similar verse there, where they shall receive power. In Acts 2, verse 4, he calls it a filling. And they were all filled. I'm only using ever so few. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Then the phrase shed forth or poured. Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Background there again to the Holy Ghost. Acts 10, verse 45, poured out, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then, I'll just name these. Acts 8, verse 16, 10, verse 44, 11, verse 15, fell upon. The Holy Ghost fell upon them. Acts 8, verse 18, the Holy Ghost was given. Ephesians 1, verse 13, and after they had believed, they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Romans 5, verse 5, and here's the one I want us to look at in a moment. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And there we have the word shed abroad. That's just a sample of verses. Plenty more. That show that there is something where a believer receives. Or it can be as if it were poured on him. Shed forth. Given. A gift. No wonder you see the apostle said in one place when they... where something was lacking, he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? We have not so much as heard that there be such a thing as the Holy Ghost. So it was something that was important. Now then, and it is for us. Now in John chapter 14, let us now look at the promises of our Saviour. John chapter 14 and verses 12 to 16. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, The works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, how is that all going to happen? And I will pray, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Now, how is that all going to happen? And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. One of the names of the Holy Spirit. The translation should really be strengthener. Doesn't matter. Comforter, strengthener. That he may abide with you, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Then, in John 7, verses 37-39. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, you can't make it much plainer than that, can you? Now then, there is the promise, some of the promises. It is an experience. It's come out, all I've said so far, I've taken a few verses from the book of Acts here and there, that show that there is another work of the Holy Ghost. That's all we're saying. Another work. Well, that shouldn't be so extraordinary. You cannot limit the Holy Ghost and say, Ah, Holy Ghost, you're only allowed to quicken, to convict us of our sin, and to bring us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to help us to grow in grace, and that's all. We can't say that to a sovereign God in the Holy Spirit. We can't. It is another work of the Holy Spirit. What has frightened us is a very hard view, closed view on the one hand, and the excesses on the other, and for the last couple of decades we've gone into a shell like an oyster because we're afraid of being branded the same as they were to behave in excessive way, and yet we do not want to go back to the hardness we once knew. We don't want to go back into that kind of limitation that we were once in. Now then, it is an experience. It is a positive experience. You can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, unction, sealing, fullness, poured forth, shed abroad, any other word you like. You can receive this, but you can also lose it. It is important to remember that. We lose it because of sin or disobedience. Now then, it's worth to remember, lest when we receive it, that we're careless with it. In the experience, it will produce this kind of thing. It will produce humility. Now, shall I stay on that for a moment? Why does it produce humility? Because a Christian knows that he has to be humble anyway. Now, I'll explain the best I can. I know I've referred to this before, but I'm enlarging on it a little now. When I first knew of these things, I can remember meeting Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who remember taught this teaching faithfully. And it was all new to me. And I met him. He was going somewhere to preach, and I was going. And our paths crossed in Paddington Station. And I can remember going to the coffee room in the hotel there. I had 17 questions. I can remember to this day. Can't remember what they all were, but I can remember I had 17 questions. And I can remember really, it's very patient of me. I said, Now, are you listening? I've got a lot to ask you, so I can't waste time. And so on we went. He wanted to talk about evangelism. I wanted to talk about this. Anyway, we both had our share. And I said, I'm a bit worried. Is there in the baptism of the Spirit such a knowledge, a mourning for sin, that is almost unbearable. I said, that's my experience. I mourn for the sin that is in me. And he said, well, yes, but let me put it in this context. And this has been one of the greatest helps I've known. And he put it like this. In the baptism of the spirits, one of its effects is that all along the doctrines, all along them, there is another dimension. You don't know anymore. You can't know anymore. If you can read as a Christian with enlightened understanding a doctrine, and you understand it. Of course you do. See, on the sovereignty of God, you understand what it's saying. But with the baptism of the Spirit, you see it in another dimension. It's an amazing thing. You'll recognize it in another person. You'll know it. And he said, if you understand that now, he said to me, all these things, you'll take now that you knew of humility before, but now it'll take on such a dimension in your own life that you could say, I hardly ever knew it before. You'll know that you have no room ever to be anything else. And it is an amazing thing. And if I can try and expand on that one a little, it is this. That if God gives you something, if he gives you converts, if he gives you anything, there is a deep and a profound realization that he gave them. And that he could take you away from it all like that. That you live absolutely on the mercy of God. And he keeps you in your place. And we need keeping in our place. One of the things in the baptism is a profound and a deep humility. Another is a tremendous assurance, which we'll look at in a moment, because that's the one I want us to look at tonight. A tremendous assurance of salvation. That salvation, I think in one place I saw that in the baptism of the Spirit is the nearest you can get to glory in your knowledge of salvation. We'll look at that in a moment as well. Joy. You haven't got to jump about to show you're joyous. You needn't even bother showing it in any way. But there is a joy that even, and I can remember one line of a Welsh hymn that I used to puzzle me, that in our tears our joy shall be. That whatever we are in, that this joy still remains. And we will be coming to that in Philippians as well, as we go on. You know, it's in Philippians, it's joy, joy. And again, I say rejoice. It's there. Now, we joy in God. Now, this is all in the area of the unction of the Holy Spirit. There is that dimension of joy. And, of course, the one that we feel is so terribly important, and power. Not power that makes you big, but power that happens unknown to you. You're here, and because it happens in that way, you've got to give God the glory. It's a very wonderful thing. It made the early church quite special in their love, in their joy, in their influence and in their power. Oh, they knew their teachings. They knew that. Of course they did. And they had experienced salvation. Those were theirs. But they had that, what I heard in one place, a very beautiful way of describing the baptism of the Spirit. The doctrine of the plus. Lovely. That dimension. The doctrine of the plus. Now then, John truly baptized with water, but here we have one who baptized in power. It was the norm of the early church. Now, who is it for? Now, I can remember as my last stand of arguments, when I used to argue against it, still as in this church, in Heath. And my stand was, yes, all right, I see it in the scriptures. I understand it, but it's not for us. And then the person showed me this verse, Acts 2, verse 39. Verse 38 and 39. Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, no one would ever say that you can have that without the activity of the Holy Spirit, and one would never say that that finished with the age of the apostles. And ye shall receive. You see it? And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, the argument was, well, that is, until that which is perfect has come, that is for the apostolic age. But you then have to look at verse 39. For the promise, that gift, is unto you. And people say, well, yes, that was for the present generation. And to your children. Well, they still were present generation. And to all that are afar off. Present generation, geographically distant as all. Then, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And that's now. That breaks all the barriers. And it brings us into every age, at every time, and to our present age now. That this is for us now. Now, all I'm going to do tonight is just give... what I'd like to do, and I hope I'll be able to do it, to go through various scriptures and expound, as they are in the scriptures, the aspects and the facets of the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And just tonight, I want us to look at chapter 5 in Romans and verse 5. And I want us to consider the verses around. Now, we are familiar, aren't we? The grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's us. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Remember the Sabbath morning message? That the suffering of Christ, the atonement, is unique. But there is a suffering that remains to be fulfilled. And that is the body of Christ on earth. And that we can have the privilege of having our share of that. And that I gave verses then, not only to believe, but to suffer for him also. That it was regarded as a privilege. Not suffering now for circumstances or health or those things, but rather suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of saying, I spent 10 years in a prison camp for Jesus Christ, they'd rather think, I have served 10 years for him. It's part of the suffering of Christ. The fellowship of his suffering. Here now, then, in these verses, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because, now then, how can we be like that? Because of something. In one way, we'd have to put that first, wouldn't we? But he said, all these things can be true. You can be that kind of person that can rejoice in tribulation. How can I be like that? And full of patience and experience and so on. And a hope that's undying. And unashamed of my God. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. It is the same word. In Acts 2 verse 17, I'll read you the phrase, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. The word pour out there is identical with the word here, shed abroad. Now the verse or the phrase we have now to look at is this. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Just that simple phrase on its own. Now, what is going to be shed abroad? The love of God. Now, it's not my love of God. That wouldn't be good enough. It would be the love of God in me. Now that's phenomenal. And that can be true. Now this is in the baptism of the spirits. Now when the experience comes, it comes in so many different ways. Some people say to me sometimes, can you have it without knowing? I say yes to that in a guarded way. Sometimes a person has had an experience of it and have not identified the experience. That can happen. But you can never say that there was nothing. There will have been an experience. It is a definite experience. It can be that one Welsh hymnist and a preacher of days gone by, where he said when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he had to ask God to stay his hand because his physical frame could not contain such a blessing. To be gentle with him. In the Ephesian epistles, we are told, Paul prays to the church that they might know of the undergirding in order that they might know the love of God, the love of Christ, length, breadth, height, depth. How can they know? Only if, first of all, they have been strengthened in the inner man. So strengthen the vessel in order to receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and in this particular aspect now, love. It is a dominant factor. It is a dominant factor in the unction of the Holy Spirit. The love of God. The quality of that love which is of God. Now remember now of the attributes of God, that when we say love and holiness regarding God, that they belong to God in a very different way. That God, love isn't something that belongs to God. Love is a very part of God. We can say God is love. Not love is God, but God is love, and it's a very part of him. So it's from the very essence of his being that he can give to a tiny human being, who's a believer on little planet Earth. He can, through the Holy Spirit, pour into that little creature, into that little being, the quality of the love of God. Example, Stephen, when he was being martyred in a particularly cruel way, a slow way, when he was stoned to death. And as he was dying, he said, thinking of his Saviour, Father, forgive them, and lay not this sin to their account or their store. It is only divine love that can do that. Love divine, all loves excelling. When you think on the low level, almost a breadline that we can live in, the level of being hurt and reacting and feeling and irritation and anger, albeit covered anger, we can all be like that. We are Christian, we are on the way to heaven, and yet that hymn, do you remember, it says, how long shall I live at this poor dying rate? Important to be seen, important to be asked this, that, and the other, falling out of this, whatever it may be. That is what we are. It's nothing extraordinary. We're all like that, even as we are as Christian, and endeavoring in our sanctification, but he can lift us up. Why should I live at this poor dying rate? If you remember that hymn, I can remember its number, I think, 3-something. Oh, here it is. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove. It's Isaac Watts. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our tongues, and our devotion dies. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Our love so faint, so cold to thee, and thine to us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. On the mean altar of my heart. So what you're asking for in this chapter here, or is stating, that it is the love of God that's going to be shed. The love of God. And to really to remember that. Not something I improve on my own, but something that is from God. It is shed abroad. It's the same word, as I told you, as in Acts 2:17, poured forth. And if you want to go more into the meaning of that word, it does mean this, a profusion of the Holy Spirit. An avalanche of the Holy Spirit. A wave upon wave of the Holy Spirit. So now we are saying, the love of God profusely coming towards me and being poured into my being. There is that initial experience of the love of God shed abroad. Where? Well, it says in. Not unto or into, but in. Can't change it at all. In. In me. In you. I can remember another last stand argument. After conceding that it was for this age, would you believe it, I had another argument? And it was this one. It is not for ordinary people or for ordinary ministers. It is for the minister par excellence. It is for Spurgeon and men like him. Wesley and so on. William Williams, Daniel Rowlands. For those people, that names stand out. Not for us. Until in the end we begin to say, in you, in the believer, in you, in me. Not by me, not vaguely towards me, but in me. So the love of God, that's a quality, in profusion by the Holy Spirit, in. And where in me? In my heart. In my heart. Now when the scripture talks about hearts, it's not excluding what we are altogether. It includes our sensibilities, our emotions, our responses, our thoughts, are the essence of our being. It is me. It's you. In that part of me that leaps for joy, that sinks in depression, that shudders with fear. That part of me that responds and understands and knows my sensibilities. So that the love of God is profusely shed abroad in there for me. And we say there because we feel it's there, don't we? In there. In me and in my heart. Now, what effect will this have? Well, going back to chapter 5 here. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. There's that phrase then, for you to know it is an experience either immediately after or a long time after conversion, but which is given to the believer when you like, but as a believer. He will glory in tribulation. He knows that tribulation will make him patient. And patience will be a good experience for him of endurance. And that will bring a confirming of his hope in the things of God. Now then, what else? Go back then to assurance. This love of God shed abroad in our hearts will convince me of many things. And there's a whole list of things that it will convince me that they are true. But the main one now that I'd like to bring to you is this. Assurance of salvation. Assurance. Now there are levels of assurance. There are two or three different types or levels of assurance. And in each type there are various little ones as well, I suppose, if we want to be analytic about it all. And the first one is this obvious one when you're talking to a believer at the beginning, and where he's come to that place where he says, I believe. And you know that God has been working in this man or woman's heart, and they have come to a place of faith, and they believe. And it says about that person in the Bible, whosoever believeth is not condemned. And so you can say to that person, well, because you believe in these things, and I can see that your conversion apparently is a genuine one, then I can say to you from the Word of God, which is the inerrant Word of God, you will not be condemned in the day of judgment. And that person is assured that God will receive them in glory. It is assurance of salvation. There is another type of assurance as well, and that you get from the epistles of John, mainly, anyway. That's where I can explain it best for you. Where it talks about walking with the Lord and walking in light, in the light of God. A transparency. Where when sins molest us and so on, that immediately we bring these to Him. And so that in as far as we are able, as a redeemed Christian, leaning on the grace of God, we bring everything to God in prayer. Every little critical thought, every little unclean thought, every wrong attitude, every deception, all these things, we bring them to Him and seek that we might change and that we might, you know, go on with God. So easy to be saved and remain static. I don't know if that is spiritually possible. I wonder what it actually is. Because that kind of walk goes on and on and on. Well, it brings an assurance with it. Or shall I say, it brings a reassurance. So if you see a person now, you say, well, where do you stand? Well, I have believed, and I truly believe. And they give you their conversion and how they were saved. And they're able to say, because that is true, I know that he that believeth is not condemned. Is there any more? You can say, well, yes, you can say, I've got my failings, I sin, and I'm sorry about that, and I learn and I improve. But I know this, that when I am walking obediently, and when I'm walking with that transparency, you know, before God and men, when I'm walking like that, I feel good. I feel a loveliness within me. It's a clean feeling, it's a wholesome feeling, that you know that by all honesty that's in you, that you are walking with the Lord. It is a reassurance. It is another type of assurance of salvation, which is stronger than the former one, because now you know that you're a changed person, and now you know that you are willing to change, and that you are willing to go on with God. And then we come to the supreme one. When we come to this, this is the best glimpse of a heaven that we could ever have. Let me read it to you again in the same book, and I want to look at this passage of Scripture at another time. In Romans 8 and verses 14 to 18. See how they marry. Now think now how a suffering was regarded as normal for the gospel's sake. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, that's plain enough. For if ye have not received the Spirit of... ye have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption. Something's happened to you. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. That because of this unction, and I'll explain this passage better again, there is in our heart, in this assurance of the love of God in my heart, which brings this assurance, there comes a cry from my heart, Father. Not just the unbeliever when he stumbles or gets impatient, oh God. Or the believer, oh my God, it's higher, Father. Abba, Father. For I reckon, he says, in the light of that, and if the Spirit that beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There's a lot there. We'll have to look at that again. Back now to 1, 2, and 3. The believer has assurance because he knows that he's not condemned. The obedient believer, walking in the light of that transparency, has a reassurance. But there is then, in that experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that experience of the love of God and the love of Christ in our heart that says, He loves me. And it's known in our heart in such a dimension that we know that that is a pure love. And it brings to us a deep assurance of salvation. The nearest that we can get to heaven on earth. Now then, there are many hymns. You'll be surprised that once we grasp the teaching, how many in the hymn books, now how many verses you'll find that give a direct or an indirect reference to this. And how many hymns that we have sung right through, and we look at them again and say, well, I can see what he's saying now. And I can, the way I was inclined to do it, well, he knew about it as well. 200 years before, 400 years before, whenever it may have been. If ever the baptism of the Spirit was needed, it is now. In a day of strange excesses, charismatic fires, confusing and frightening. In a day of cold theology. In a day of incredible ungodliness, in a day of restlessness and confusion, we need to be able to preach the gospel purely, cleanly, not in our own power. You see the point? But in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all I'm saying. But we need to be convinced of it. But in the power of the Holy Spirit. There are many kind of byproducts with all of blessings in the unction of the Spirit. This experience of the love of God brings tremendous authority, because now you will preach what they said about our Savior. He speaks or preaches with as having an authority above the authority. That's it. You will recognize it. It is not excitability. It is not the volume of the voice or the quietness of the voice. It's something other. It's the Holy Spirit applying in great power, great blessing, or the opposite. You can see it that in the congregation. There will be a withdrawal. They can bear it no more. It can be into clear damnation. It can be that. And great resentment. They don't really know why. But it's because very rapidly the message of the gospel has come to them, and they react against it if they are to be of those who don't respond. And to the others, there is more and more the power of the irresistible grace. So where the preaching is in the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll find in the same congregation acceptance and incredible opposition. Strange thing. If it were just an ordinary giving of the little formula of salvation and sung a few tunes and so on, it would do nothing. It would neither please or send away. Purely human. Purely human. But when it's the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, it achieves. And in its achieving, it also creates a tempest, a turmoil of acceptance or rejection. Just be willing for that. That's why I went through the teaching of the spiritual battle before I came to this. And that's why I came to the normal work of the Holy Spirit before I came to this. Would you like to look at hymn 603 with me? We're not going to sing it, but oh yes, we are in a minute. But I'll read it through first of all, there, right? Jesus, 603, Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thoughts can reach, no tongue declare. So it's Romans 5, verse 5. Jesus, thy boundless love to me, no thought can reach, no tongue declare. O knit my thankful heart to thee, and reign without a rival there. Thine holy, thine alone I am. Now, look at this line. Be thou alone my constant flame. O grant that nothing in my soul may dwell, but thy pure love alone. O may thy love possess me whole, my joy, my treasure, and my crown. Strange flames, far from my heart remove, my every act were thought beloved. Just on that, in the time of Jonathan Edwards, and there was a revival after revival under his ministry in New England in the period circa roughly 1735, 1740. But there was another movement. Another. Now, I'm trying to remember the name of the man. I think it was Derbyshire, with a D. Forget the name. And he was very excitable. And he felt that Jonathan Edwards was far too dry. Because, you know, he was very short-sighted and used to read his sermons, something like that. And although there was power, remember, and revival, this man came along and he said, come on now, I'll clear the decks. And wherever he went, and he'd go to a congregation, many of the women and the girls and the men, I suppose, would be fainting and screaming and dancing in the aisle. There's nothing new. Nothing new under the sun. And so such an unrest did he create in the congregation that the council then were closely related to the religious organization, would ban this man from coming to that town again. But he went from village to village and from town to town, creating this kind of behavior that we are well aware of today that takes place. It happened then. And then the climax of it one day. He gathered all his followers in their thousands to come along, and they decided that they'd have a holy bonfire, where you have a holy discourse and so on today, a holy bonfire. And this holy bonfire, they decided that God didn't want them to have any books. So they threw their books into the fire. And that they also, the men, remember, wore wigs at that time. They weren't to wear their wigs either. They threw their wigs into the fire. And everything they could think of, they threw into the fire. And they danced, and they jumped, and they sang, and they threw their arms up in the air, and they glorified God, and they jumped. They were everything altogether. They were hoppers in the 1859 revival in the fringe behavior. The more they hopped, the holier they thought they were. They hopped, they danced, they jumped, they lifted their arms, they did the whole package deal. Until this gentleman fell unconscious with the efforts. But when he came round, he saw it was not of God. And he knew he had sinned. And he went to Jonathan Edwards. And he said, I repent. He said, all of I have done. And this is the answer. But he said, you have lit a fire in New England. No man can extinguish. You see? Damage goes on. We can be all right and say, all right, I come from it. But it goes on. How serious a thing it is to promote error. How serious. But nothing new. But that must not make us go away from the true. Not from that which we can see and be individually convinced of in the scripture. Strange flames far from my heart remove. It would be a real request there by Wesley. My every act, word, thought, be loved. Oh, love, how cheering. Remember, it goes further back, this hymn, doesn't it? Oh, love, how cheering is thy ray. All pain before thy presence flies. Care, anguish, sorrow melt away. Now, there are testimonies I could have read you tonight in the Puritans and so on, where they say that even the anguish and cares and sorrows of this world melted in this experience. Where'er thy healing beams arise, O Jesus, nothing may I see, nothing desire or seek but thee. Unwearied may I this pursue, dauntless to the high prize aspire, hourly within my soul renew, this holy flame, this heavenly fire. And day and night be all my care to guard the sacred treasure there. In suffering, now we come now to Romans 5 and Romans 8, don't we? In suffering, be thy love my peace. In weakness, be thy love my power. And when the storms of life shall cease, Jesus, in that tremendous hour, in death as life, be thou my guide and save me, who for me has died. Now shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee and pray, O Lord, that we might be kept in that way from the Scriptures which thou would have us be. Keep us, O Lord, from being frightened by the spirit of the age. Keep us, O Lord, from weakening to the pressures around us. And give us, O Lord, a vision of that which is right and that which is acceptable in thy sight, for thy name's sake. Amen.